All right, we have our Bibles tonight. We're going to look in the book of Ephesians. Go to Galatians and turn right. Philippians and turn left. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to talk to you tonight about praying with heaven on your side. Praying with heaven on your side. And I'm going to speak tonight and the next two Sunday nights on this matter of prayer. A week from Sunday night, this coming Sunday night, I'm going to, the third message will be how to pray for the lost. I've had so many Christian people ask me, how do you pray for an unsaved friend? And I'm going to preach on prayer next Sunday night, and then the third message will be on how to pray for the lost. And the reason I don't tell you what I'm going to preach next Sunday night, because I don't really know yet. But I will deal with the subject of prayer again. Tonight I want to speak on praying with heaven on your side. Let's bow for a moment of prayer before we read from the book of Ephesians. I'm going to ask that every head be bowed, and in the excitement of this moment tonight, let's try to still our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to help us to hear with the ears of our heart to what He has to say. Father, we're thankful that the moment we begin to pray, we are in the throne room of the universe, and that Your ear is attentive to our words. We're excited about the fact that when we pray, heaven is on our side, and that You make available all of heaven's resources to answer our prayers when they are prayed according to Your will in the name of the Lord Jesus. So even now I pray that every person within the sound of my voice might hear the voice of heaven, the voice of God, to meet each and every one of our needs. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Beginning in 1:18 of Ephesians, Paul says he has a prayer for every Christian. And he prays, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, so that you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now the Bible teaches that Jesus has two bodies. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was here on earth, had a physical body. And during the 30-odd years of His life, the Bible teaches that all authority and all power and all rule and all might was resident in the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus was on this earth, He had all authority. He could speak to nature, and nature would listen to Him and obey. He could still the storm-tossed sea. He could speak to sickness, and it would be healed. He could speak to devils, and they would flee. When Jesus was here on earth, in His physical body, He contained all rule and all power and all authority. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus has another body. He has a spiritual body, which the Bible says is His church. And every born-again child of God, every person who has come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and has trusted Him for their life on earth and their life in heaven, every believer is a part of that body. And the Bible teaches that in this spiritual body, God has put all of the authority of Jesus into His spiritual body. Paul tells us right here in Ephesians that Christ has this body, this spiritual body that is His church, and that all the fullness of Christ indwells the believer. Now, what I want you to see tonight is this. I think the most neglected, unknown subject in the Bible is the believer's authority and the authority of the believer. And I want to talk about this authority of the believer in the area of your praying, because it seems to me that the weakest, most anemic thing that we Christians do is pray with power. I think the most neglected area of a church most churches that I know is in the area of prayer and praying with authority. And the Bible teaches that every Christian has the exact same authority in your body that Jesus had in His body. When Jesus came to indwell you, He did not leave some of His power and His authority in heaven. The Christ who indwells you through the Holy Spirit is the same Christ who walked on this earth, and He has not lost any of His power. His battery has not run down. Jesus is not anemic. He has put that power inside you. Now, first of all, if every Christian has the same authority and power that Jesus had in His physical body, I want to ask the question, where does the believer get that power? And we look at the seat of our authority. And the Bible tells us, beginning here in verse 18 and 19. Look with me. The seat of our authority, He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, Paul is praying that you can see something that maybe you've never seen before. Something that maybe you've heard intellectually, but you've never really seen in the eyes of your heart and in your innermost being. And I think my prayer tonight would be that verse 18 be fulfilled in your life, that you might see for the first time, that you might really come to experience the authority that you have in the area of prayer. Now, you see, this kind of knowledge that you have this authority is only found through the eyes of faith. That's why Paul says, I pray that your eyes might be open, the eyes of your heart, so that you just might know everything that is yours in Christ Jesus, that you might know the hope of His calling, that you might know what are the unsearchable riches of His glory that He's given as an inheritance to all of His saints. You see, most Christians don't really know how good they've got it. Don't really know how great it is to be in Christ. And Paul says, I hope tonight you can just see how fantastically marvelous it is to have the powerful life of the Lord Jesus indwelling the believer. And the source of our authority, the seat of our authority, is found in verse 20. It says, which He wrought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him. Circle the little word, seated. Seated Him. And seated Him at the right at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and dominion and power. Now, where is Jesus seated tonight? He is seated at the right hand of God on high. And that is a position of authority. It is a seat of power. And the Bible says we are in Christ. So the seat of our authority is Christ's authority. Everything that belongs to Jesus, everything that is true of Jesus, because we are in Jesus, is true of the believer. That's what Paul wants us to see tonight. He says, I pray that your eyes might be enlightened to the seat, the source, the origin of the believer's authority is in Christ. And that's where our authority comes from. It's not because we are Christians. It's not because we're Baptists. It's not because of anything that we've done. It's because of all that Jesus is, and we were put into Him the day we were saved. The seat of our authority is Christ's position in heavenly. Now, the Bible says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, turn the page if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus' authority is because He's seated at the right hand of God. Our authority is because we're seated with Him. It says we were raised up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were raised with Christ. We were seated with Christ. Where He sits, we sit. His authority is our authority. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just say two things, and I've mentioned this before in a previous message, so I want to mention this and then get on to this matter of prayer. Because you are seated where Christ is seated, two things are true. Christ is in you. He is where you are. Everywhere the believer goes, Christ goes. Christ is where we are. That's God's provision for your every need. And every demand that is made upon your life, every temptation, every burden, every problem, every demand that is made upon your life is in reality a demand that is made upon the life of Christ within you. God has provided Christ in you to meet your every need. You'll never have a temptation but that Jesus is not there to meet it. You'll never have a need that Christ is not there to secure it. Jesus Christ is in you. God has made a provision for your every need, and that is Christ. Secondly, you are where He is. Not only is He where you are, but you are where He is. You are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That is your position in life. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You live where He is. Now, what a place to live. What an address. What an environment. What a marvelous position, seated at the right hand of God. Now, my friend, you may not know it. You may not be experiencing it. But God's position says you're already in heaven. You're already in a place of authority. And therefore, everything that is under our Lord's feet is under the believer's feet. He's far above all rule and authority, so everything that is under Jesus' feet is under your feet. And that includes the devil himself. And therefore, we do not have to tolerate anything outside the will of God in our lives. That is God's marvelous position and His provision for our lives. Now, how does all of this relate to you when you pray? Well, it simply means this, that because Christ is in us and we are in Christ, because of our authority that we share with Jesus, that means that when a Christian prays, heaven is on your side. That when you pray, all of heaven's resources are at your fingertips. And the Christian has this fantastic authority to pray with heaven on his side. Now let's talk about this. I want you to look with me at verse 19 again. Paul says, I am praying that you might know what is the surpassing greatness of His power. Now, the seat of our authority is that we're positioned with Christ. Now, I want you to look at the surpassing greatness of our authority. How much authority do you have as a Christian? How much authority do you have? You have exactly the same authority that Jesus has. And His authority is a surpassing greatness. He says in verse 21 that Jesus' power and authority is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Listen to me, friend. How much better is Jesus than Confucius? Far above. How much further does Jesus' authority extend than Muhammad? He's far above. How much better is Jesus than Buddha? He's far above. How much does Jesus' authority exceed all of the world's philosophers? He is far above. He says Jesus Christ is above all rule and all authority. And look at that word, all. Jesus' authority is not just over some of the world's philosophers, over some of the world's teachers, but Jesus Christ is far above all rule. You know what Paul is saying? That Jesus Christ, the man from Galilee, has authority over everything you can name. Paul says, you name a government, you name a dictator, you name a teacher, you name a philosopher, you name a potentate, and Jesus Christ is far above. Far above. Not just a little bit better than Buddha, not just a little bit better than Confucius, not just a little bit better than Muhammad. He is far above. Isn't that glorious? There's no doubt about the fact that the Apostle Paul saw Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's over all dominions, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. Did you know Jesus' authority extends into the next world? Into the spirit world? He has dominion and a power and authority over the devil and all of his demons. He's not just a little bit more powerful than the devil. He's far above. Far above. Jesus has this surpassing greatness to his authority. And friend, all of that authority belongs to you as a child of God. Now, because we have this kind of authority, how does this relate to your prayer life? All right, because we're above all of these things, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. First of all, listen, when you pray, my friend, because heaven is on your side, when you pray, we have the authority to approach the presence of God. You have the authority to approach the presence of God if you're saved. Has the devil ever come to you and you commit some sin and the devil whispers in your ear and he says, you don't have any right to pray? and you start listening to Him? Have you noticed that after you commit a sin, you don't feel like praying? Have you ever noticed that? And the devil will try to keep you from the place of prayer. He says, all right, you've done that. Now you're not worthy to come to God. You've committed that sin, and there's guilt before you, and you're not worthy to approach the presence of God because you're a sinner and you've committed this sin. And what the devil does, he wants us not to pray because he knows that we have the right to approach the presence of God. Now, what I want to ask you something is this. Whatever gave us the idea that our right to pray was based on our worthiness in the first place? Well, my friend, you're not ever going to be worthy enough to pray. You're not ever going to be worthy enough to come into the presence of God in your own strength. Our worthiness to pray is based upon our relationship to Christ. Next time you come to the place of prayer and you start to pray, I want you to look down at the floor. Because the moment you start to pray, my friend, you are in the throne room of God. You're standing before the throne of God. The moment you start to pray, you're in the presence of God. And I want you to look down at the floor. And that floor, my friend, is stained. It is stained with the blood of Jesus. The book of Revelation shows the great white throne. Before that throne, there's a great lake that looks like a mirror. And theologians have said that that lake that looks like a mirror that is between the believer and the throne of God is the blood of Jesus. And we never come to God simply because we're worthy, because, my friend, were it not for the blood of Jesus, we could not have access to God. Amen? That's what makes it possible. I like Romans 5, verse 1. It says, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God. And we have access into this grace in which we stand. That little word access, you know what it means? It means literally to lead before the face of. It's a combination of a little preposition and a verb. To lead before the face. And what it's literally saying is, we who are saved, who are justified by the blood of Jesus, when we pray, we have the right to go right before the face of God. We can look God right in the eye, and we can stand in the presence of royalty unashamed, because the blood of Jesus has washed away our sins. And we have access to the presence of God. Now, I want to tell you what the devil does. He tries to tell you that your access to pray, your rights to pray, to come to God, are conditioned upon your performance. But that little verb is in the perfect tense, and it means that once and for all, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have permanent access to God. And my friend, the moment you pray, you're in the presence of God. Isn't that a marvelous truth? You're committing some sin, you're far from God. My friend, you're no further than a prayer away from the presence of God. And just when the devil makes you think you're furthest from God, that you can never be forgiven, that's when you need to rebuke him and pray. You're never nearer than a prayer away. And when you start praying, you're in the presence of Almighty God because of the blood of Jesus. I want you to know that we have the right as children of God to come into the presence of God anytime we have a need, we are to pray. Don't you let the devil blackmail you and tell you that you don't. All right, secondly, we not only have access to the presence of God, but because of our authority as a believer, the Bible teaches that we have the authority to appropriate the promises of God. This book is a book of promises. And throughout this book, I've never read them, but I've heard people say that there are 2,000 promises that God has made to His children in the Bible. And because we are in Christ, we have the right to appropriate the promises of God when we pray. Now, I think what happens to us many times is that we get the idea that we ought not trouble God with our little problem. I've had people come to me for counseling, and they would be talking to me, and I'd say, you know, this may sound like a cop-out, but what you need to do is pray about that. And, you know, people always want preachers to have the answers, and then they get upset, and we say, what you need to do is pray about that. But I say, what you need to do, God has promised you to meet your need. Whatever that need might be, He has promised to meet it, And because you're saved, you need to appropriate the promises of God in your life. But somehow we've gotten the idea, well, I don't want to trouble God with my problem. I thought I'd just bother you with it. I just hate to trouble the Lord. I thought maybe you could work it out. Listen, Jesus said, we're to cast all our care upon Him. He didn't say, just give me your big problems. He said, cast all your cares upon me. Did you know that the Bible promises, God has promised to meet every need of your life? What kind of an earthly father would I be if I said to my children, son, I'll take care of your big problems, but you take care of the little ones. Because I love my children, I'm interested in the little things in their lives. And my friend, as a Christian, you have the right to bring everything, everything to God in prayer. How you're going to pay your bills, what kind of a job you'll get, what kind of a career you'll have, whom you shall date, how you shall spend your money, what you shall think, your relationship with people, we're to bring everything to Him. And we can do it because He's promised to meet every need of our life. Jesus says, ask anything, anything in my name, and I will do it. You know why so many of us don't get our prayers answered? It's because we don't ask big enough prayers. I think many times we just don't have the faith to ask for the big things, and God gives us exactly what we ask for. If you don't expect a big answer, you won't get a big answer. He answers our prayers just the way many times we ask them. Jesus said, ask anything in my name. Did you know that we have the authority as a Christian to demand that God keep His promises? I came across a verse of Scripture in Isaiah 45:11. I want you to write it down. Isaiah 45:11. And God said to Israel, He had made some promises to meet their needs, and God said to Israel, command ye me. He is saying that you have a right. Now listen to this, Isaiah 45:11. If God has promised something in His Word, you have the right as one of His children. You are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Therefore, because you are in Him, did you know you have the right to command God? Let me say that again. You have the right to command God to keep His Word. That's what Isaiah 45:11 has. How many of you are reading the New American Standard? It doesn't say command ye me, does it? It ought to, because the word that is translated command, they've translated it differently. I've forgotten what it was. I looked it up yesterday. But the little verb that is used in the Septuagint is the very same word from which we get the word commandment, and it's in a verb form. It literally says, and it's in the imperative mood, command ye me. That simply means I have a right to expect God to keep every promise He's made in the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but did you know there are a lot of promises in the Bible that are pretty fantastic? Pretty fantastic. But I think what's happened to a lot of us is we've been trained not to expect too much from God. I really mean that. I think many, many Christians around this land, we've been trained not to expect too much from God. I went away to a Baptist school, a college, majored in Bible. Then I went to a Baptist seminary, majored in Greek. And you know what my seminary and my college taught me, kids? They taught me never to expect the supernatural in my ministry. They taught me how to preach, how to work up a sermon. They taught me I even had a book in one class called 65 Ways to Give an Evangelistic Invitation. But I was never taught to expect the supernatural. I was taught to expect that if I had the right kind of Sunday school program, preached the right kind of sermons, knew the right people, then I could have a good church. But I was never taught to expect God to do what He said He would do in that book. And Jesus made some promises. Fantastic promises. He said that the church could raise the dead, make the blind to see, the deaf to hear. That we have the same authority and the same power that Jesus did. And Jesus expected God to keep His word, didn't He? Didn't Jesus expect God to keep His word? And He claimed the promises, and the power of God moved through Him. Now, my Christian friend, I want you to know that we have the authority. We have the right. If God has written something down in this Word, and it's a promise to you, you have the authority and the right to expect God to keep that promise. And when you pray, you stand on those promises. If God's made a promise, you claim it. Don't ask for it. Don't beg Him for it. Claim it as your birthright. Amen? It is your birthright, and you expect God. And if you'll expect a big answer from God, you'll get a big answer. And if your God is a little God, you're going to get little answers to your prayer. All right, thirdly, we not only have the right to approach the presence of God, we not only have the authority to appropriate the promises of God, but thirdly, the Bible teaches that we are to apply the power of God when we pray. That as our authority in Christ, we can apply the power of God to every needy situation. I don't have time to do it tonight, but if we had time, we'd turn over to Exodus chapter 17 and look at verses 8 and following. And in Exodus 17, we have the experience of Moses and the children of Israel. They're wandering through the deserts of Sinai. And the Bible says that Amalek, the Amalekites, came up against the Jews. And God gave a decree to Joshua. Moses said to Joshua, you go down with your armies into the valley, and you do battle against Amalek. And he said, Aaron and myself, we will go up on the hilltop, and we'll watch the battle. And the Bible tells us that Moses went up on the hilltop while Joshua was down there in the battle. And Moses had something in his hand. You remember what it was? He had a staff. He had his rod in his hand. And the Bible says that as long as Moses raised his hand with that rod of God in his hand. Now, what was that rod? That rod was nothing but a shepherd's staff until God got a hold of it. And when God got a hold of it, up there at the burning bush, God said to Moses, throw it down, Moses. Moses threw it down. It became a serpent. He says, pick it up, Moses. Moses started picking it up by its head, and God says, by its tail, Moses. Now, friend, that's not the place to pick up a snake, by its tail. But Moses obeyed, and as soon as he picked it up, it became a rod again, a staff again. And from that point on, that rod is not just a rod. From that point on, it becomes a symbol of the power of God committed to the hand of a prophet. So everywhere Moses took that rod, he took the power of God. And that rod is a symbol of the power of God committed to the hand of a man. So back to Amalek. The battle is ensuing, and the Bible says Moses raised his hand with that rod, and he was applying the power of God to the battle. And when he raised his hands, Joshua prevailed. When Moses would get tired and would drop his hand, Amalek would prevail. So they set Moses down upon a stone, and they held up Moses' hand. And as long as Moses' hands were raised, Joshua prevailed in the battle. Now I want you to see the picture. Moses is the intercessor. Moses is the prayer. He is praying. He's interceding in that situation. Down there on the battlefield was a needy situation. It could be you're praying for your pastor. It could be you're praying for the sick. It could be you're praying for a job. It's the intercessor praying for something. And that rod is the power of God applied to a needy situation. And when Moses applies that power to a needy situation, God prevails. And Joshua won the battle. Oh, don't you wish you had a rod like that? Don't you wish you had a rod like that? So that you face every needy situation, you could hold that rod up and apply the power of God to that needy situation? Don't you wish you could hold that rod before the devil? Don't you wish you had that rod to apply to your needy situation? Friend, you've got a rod. You've got a rod like that. That God has committed to your hand. And you know what that rod is? The name of Jesus is your rod. The name of Jesus. You want a couple of verses of Scripture to look at right quick? Turn with me, if you will, to Mark 16:17. Mark 16:17. We have a rod the power of God committed to our hand as Christians. And we have the right as Christians to apply that rod to every situation. It's the name of Jesus. Mark 16:17. In my name they shall cast out devils. I like the Weymouth translation of this verse. It says, making use of my name, they shall cast out devils. My friend, if you're going to cast out devils, that's the only way they're going to come out, is in the authority of the name of Jesus. I'm amazed at the power that's in that name. All you have to do is to move into the supernatural world and whisper the name of Jesus, and everybody wakes up. There's power in that name. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. Beautiful illustration how the rod of God, the name of Jesus, can be applied by the believer in his prayer life. In Acts chapter 3, we have the experience where Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray. In verse 3, there was a lame man who had been lame since birth, sitting beside the temple begging for alms. Verse 3 of Acts 3, and when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Verse 4, and Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, look at us. He commanded him, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And he walked. Peter says, I don't have any power to help you. I don't have any strength in myself to help you. There's not enough silver and gold in the world to buy the kind of surgery you need. But in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, you walk. Peter just held up the rod of God, committed to the hand of the Christian, the name of Jesus, to that man's lameness. And he walked. Now, my friend, I want you to know that we, by our birthright, have the right to use the name of Jesus when we pray. To every needy situation. Stay in Acts chapter 3 and go across to verse 16. When the lame man began to go about the temple and tell people that he'd been healed, some of the skeptics in the temple wanted to know how he got healed. And notice what verse 16 says. And on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus. That is, the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. Now notice, the source of our authority is our faith in the name of Jesus. Now if this message is worth anything, I want you to hear me for the next 2 or 3 minutes. All of the authority of heaven is behind you when you pray. You have the right to approach the presence of God anytime there's a need. You have the right to appropriate the promises of God and claim them as your birthright. You have the power of God to apply to every needy situation. That is the name of Jesus. But all of this is meaningless unless you believe. And that's what he said in Ephesians chapter 1. As we looked at it a moment ago, he said in that first chapter that all of these things are for those who believe. It's faith in that name that makes it possible. Faith in Jesus' name is the key. And when you hold up that name in faith believing, all of heaven comes to the attention of you when you pray. I don't have time to read some of these verses, but the Bible talks about praying to remove a mountain. Over in Matthew chapter 17, the disciples had tried to cast a demon out of a demon-possessed boy, and they couldn't do it. And they came to Jesus and they said, we raised the rod, but the devils didn't come out. Why didn't they? And Jesus answers them in verse 20, and he says, you must speak the command of faith. If you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed. And it's got to split. If you've got the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can split mountains. That's what he's saying. In this particular case, the mountain that needed to be removed was a demon in this boy. And they couldn't remove it because they did not have faith and the power of that name. So you see, the source of our authority is to usward who believe. Jesus said, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can remove that mountain. Now, I want to say something to you tonight. God does not will our defeat. It is no more God's will that you live a defeated life than you as an earthly parent could will the unhappiness and the defeat and the misery of your children whom you love. God never wills defeat. It does not honor God. It does not bring glory to the name of Christ. And He says, if you'll put faith in what I have given you, I am praying tonight, Paul says, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you might understand what is yours in Christ. That you can come to me with every need, claim every promise, and apply the power of God. The name of Jesus, all heaven will move to your effect when you pray in faith believing in the name of Jesus. And when you do, the rod of God will meet every need in your life. I think the greatest sin many of us are committing is that we do not have the faith to believe in that name. You know what the greatest thing that could happen to the Van Nuys Baptist Church? If a couple of dozen folks here tonight would answer Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 and say, I'm going to become a Moses. I'm going to hold up that rod while the Joshuas of my church are fighting, while my staff and my leaders and my elders and while other people are out there in the battle, I am going to be an intercessor. I'm going to believe in the authority of the intercessor and the authority of prayer, and I'm going to start claiming the promises of God. I'm going to start praying that the lost will be saved, that the sick will be healed, that the gospel will be spread. If God could get this great church to believe that, this church would be the talk of the world if we'd start praying like that. Now, I say again, I gave up preaching sermons a long time ago. You expect to come on Sunday night to hear a sermon from me, you've come from the wrong place, friend. We are in a battle. We are approaching Armageddon. And what this church needs is an intercessory prayer ministry like it needs breath to breathe. And when we start praying like that, I'm telling you, the devil moves over. And there is no limit to what God can do through our television ministry, what God can do through all the ministries of our church. If we'll start praying, we're going to start moving mountains. We start having faith in the name of Jesus. All of heaven is on our side when we do that.